Just to give you a bit of context here, if you haven't remembered the last few weeks, we're in this series where we're looking at the last sort of days and hours of Jesus' earthly life. And this is the last night of Jesus' life. And it's a crucial time. And we've already witnessed a few things. We've already witnessed this remarkable sort of meal to remember. And Jesus has sought to explain to his disciples all that's going to take place. He's trying to prepare them for these sort of very dramatic and painful things that are about to happen. We've watched Jesus as he sort of walks up to the Mount of Olives. And we see him arrive in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you see this amazing wrestle that Jesus has. And we looked at those very famous words of Jesus, where he says, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Decision made, Jesus basically says. I'm going through with it. And now we come to sort of midnight, and Jesus is calling his disciples to stay awake, pray, watch that you don't fall into temptation. And I just want to say, before we even read the scriptures, have you remembered to do that? Have you remembered to stay awake, to pray, to watch? That's Jesus' call for us. That's what we need to do as a church. We need to pray that that God would advance his kingdom. Praise God for what God did at Alpha this week. Many, many people came unexpectedly. It's fantastic. One of our best starts to Alpha that we've had. Pray that God would keep surprising us with those sort of things. God at work. Pray that God would keep protecting us as a church. Pray that God would protect us from falling into temptation. That's what Jesus is asking his disciples to pray, and now it becomes very apparent why. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," replied Peter. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Shall we pray together? Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, give us listening ears, that we may be able to hear your word to us this morning. Lord, you would help us to be able to understand what is happening here for Judas and for Peter. Lord, you help us to understand more of who you are. And Lord, that you'd help us to be an obedient people in these days, to not fall but to trust you and believe you and see your grace at work in our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus, the Son of God, is arrested. That's pretty dramatic in itself, isn't it? Wow. And in the middle of this arrest, you have the most famous two betrayals of all time. Both are betrayals, Judas and Peter. Both involve failure. Both involve temptation. But the end results of these betrayals couldn't be further apart. You know, for one of them, Judas, it said of Judas, it would have been better if he'd never been born. His future is so bleak, so disastrous. The end result is so terrible for Judas because of this betrayal. But for Peter, also a betrayal, his future is so, so different. His life is transformed, turned around. He becomes a founding member of the church. He even writes scripture. Why is there such a difference in the futures of Peter and Judas? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be comparing these two. And we're going to be looking alongside that at this question. And it's probably the most important question, one of the most important questions you could ever answer. It's this question: are you a Judas or are you a Peter? Are you a Judas or are you a Peter? I want you to keep that question in your mind as we go through this passage. There's warnings and encouragements to hear this morning. And Luke wants us to see that Peter and Judas are sort of caught up in cosmic plans that will affect not just Judas and Peter, but every person that ever lives on the earth. I want to begin with the sort of big picture of Luke. And I want us to have a look firstly at the two plans that are being worked out here. Because there's a cosmic dimension to what's happening in Luke 22. And Luke doesn't want us to miss it. You see, here we see events unfolding at a rapid pace. Not only is this the climax of Jesus' ministry on earth, but it's the climax of the whole of redemptive and biblical history. What is sort of remarkable about these two plans that are being worked out, these two plans that both began sort of at the dawn of time, is that though they're sort of opposite in their ultimate intention, these plans, that their intention is opposite. You know, one of the plans is to bring people down, bring Jesus down. The other plan is to save people. Though they're opposite in their intention, they're the same in their sort of object, in their objective. Killing the Son of God. It's amazing. There's these two plans taking place. Let's just have a little closer look. The first plan is a plan of destruction. A plan of destruction and evil, hatched by Satan himself. It's a plot to overthrow God by killing the Son of God. The destruction of Jesus is the object of this plan. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they all wanted this, but behind it all, there looms this more sinister power. And you see it here. If you look in verse 53, where Jesus says this: "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Now, darkness in the Bible is used to symbolize Satan's activity. And this passage is often described as Satan's hour. The moment where Satan sort of gets to sift the disciples, as he asked to, if you look back in verse 31, where he says, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." This is where Satan gets to sift the disciples. But it's also when Satan gets to lay his hands on Jesus, the Son of God, this one who he despises and opposes and fears. Satan gets his hands on him. I don't know if you remember back earlier in the gospel accounts, you have this description of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And there's this very interesting detail because Satan flees, doesn't he? Satan flees from Jesus. And it says this, until an opportune time. Satan fled from Jesus until an opportune time. This is Satan's opportune time when darkness reigns. You know, all of Jesus' ministry has been played out against this background of this battle between dark powers. And it's like at this moment, all the evil powers of the universe are arrayed against Jesus, against his purposes. And Judas and Peter are caught up in the middle of it. Plan of destruction. But there's another plan afoot at the same time. It's a plan of salvation being worked out by the sovereign God who is in control of all things. And his sovereignty is so complete that he can even take the plans of his enemy and use it for his purposes. The aims of these two plans is the same. It's the death of Jesus. But for one of these plans, it's a victory like never seen before. And for the other, it's a failure of eternal consequences. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up. While Jesus is still speaking, he's still talking with his disciples. And then all of a sudden, he's interrupted. He's interrupted. This crowd, this mob, come up armed, as we see in verse 51. That they're armed, 49, they're armed with swords and clubs, verse 52. This crowd come up. Jesus is interrupted, and it starts to look for some like Jesus is losing control. But as we read on, we see that that isn't the case. Jesus hasn't lost control. Verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? Jesus' followers are there, they're armed. Should we strike with our swords? They go ahead and strike anyway. Don't wait for an answer. Verse 51, but Jesus answered, no more of this. He basically says, stop. Stop. This is my plan. It's my time has come. You know, Jesus is deliberately walking into a trap from which he could have very easily escaped. Jesus is in control, even though it might look to others like he isn't. Once upon a time, a long time ago, there was a city named Troy. Troy was located on the coast of Asia, across the sea from the Greek city-state of Sparta. The walls around Troy were very high and very strong. According to the legend of Trojan Horse, for 10 long years, the Greeks had been trying to get over the wall around the city of Troy. But the Greeks could not get over the wall. And the Trojans could not drive the Greeks away. Year after year, they fought. And year after year, neither side won. One day, a Greek general, Odysseus, had an idea. Let's pretend to sail away, he suggested. We'll leave a gift for Troy, a gift to announce the end of the war, a wooden horse with 30 men inside. At night, these men can sneak out and open the gates of Troy. The Greeks thought it was a brilliant idea. They had the best artist build the horse. It was a magnificent horse. When it was ready, the Greeks brought the huge wooden horse. They placed it by the gates of Troy, and the Greeks sailed away. When the archers at the top of the stairs saw the Greeks leaving, they could not believe their eyes. The Trojans thought they'd won the war. They laughed when they saw the horse. The Trojans were delighted with their gift. They dragged the horse inside their city and closed the gates. Then they began to celebrate. That night, while the Trojan people slept soundly, the 30 Greek men hidden inside the wooden horse, climbed out and opened the gates of Troy. That was the end of Troy. It looked like a great victory for Troy. But actually, it marked its destruction. And in these hours, it looks like a great victory for Satan. But actually, this is Satan's downfall. This is the moment coming where Satan is defeated. The gates of Troy were opened here. Another set of gates are about to be destroyed here in our passage. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says this, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus wants his disciples to be sure of this. He wants his disciples to be sure that though it may look out of control, though it may look like Satan's plan is winning, actually, God is in control. God is sovereign, working his purposes out. Such is God's sovereignty that he's even able to take the most diabolical plan of Satan and use it to win the greatest victory. And perhaps this morning you need to hear that for yourself. That God is in control. That God is working his plan out in your life, however unlikely it may seem. However diabolical the circumstances you're going through are, God is working his purposes out in your life. And the gates of Hades will not overcome his purposes. Why do the disciples need to know this? Why has Jesus been at pains to explain all this? It's because when hard times come, they're hard. They're really hard. Jesus isn't saying they're not hard. But Jesus is saying, I'm in control. Even in the midst of difficult times. And there's a victory on its way. Therefore, no more of this. You don't need to resist. No more of this, verse 51. You don't need to resist my plans and purposes. I'm working my plan out. Remember, at all time in your life, there are two plans being worked out in this world. This is really helpful to remember. There are always two plans being worked out. One is a plan of Satan to overthrow God and bring as many people down with him as he can. The other is the plan of God, winning a people to himself for all eternity. I wonder which plan you're a part of. There are two plans, two big picture plans that are taking place in Luke 22. And that's why these two betrayals that we're going to look at are so important, because of the big picture that's behind them. You see, here in Luke 22, Jesus is betrayed not just once, but twice. And it's by the people, the friends that he's closest to, friends that he's shared life with, been on mission with, done miracles with, preached with, laughed with, cried with. These two friends, Judas and Peter, let him down, betray him. I wonder if you've ever been betrayed. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. You see, this crowd isn't led by the religious teachers, by the Pharisees, by the sort of Roman authorities, by some sort of radical sect of mercenaries. This crowd is led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples, one of Jesus' friends. Let me remind you about Judas. Sometimes when we think about Judas, we think of someone who's sort of completely evil, you know. And actually, that's not the case to the observing eye. To the observing eye, Judas was a good guy. He was a preacher. He was a preacher. He shared in the public ministry. He was in the inner circle who were closest to Jesus. He was trusted. He was the treasurer. He'd probably done miracles and wonders amongst people, and yet he falls. He falls. Great preacher Spurgeon writes this. He says this, "Understand, my brethren, that no gifts can ensure grace, and that no position of honor or usefulness in the church will necessarily prove our being true to our Lord and Master." There's a great warning here from Judas for anyone who is in some kind of church leadership, whether it's a small group leader, a ministry group leader, a deacon, an elder, a pastor. These positions do not ensure grace. Now, holding a position in church, in fact, just even going to church does not guarantee salvation. You know, as I was preparing this, I had some questions that came to mind. Maybe you've got some of these questions as I've been talking. This was one of my questions. Is it possible for a Christian to lose his salvation? And is Judas an example of this? Good question. We're going to look at that tonight. I encourage you to come. We're going to be looking, seriously, we're going to be looking at what happens when Christians fall. Second question, do Judas and the others around this terrible murder, do they know what they're doing? Do they know what they're doing? Are they sort of ignorant? Are they ignorant of whom they're betraying? Have they just kind of missed the point? Or do they know what they're doing? And the third question, and that this is the big question that's sort of running through this message, is what's the difference between Peter and Judas? What is the difference between them? And how can I make sure that I have a future like Peter, not like Judas? Well, we're going to compare Peter and Judas a bit now. We're going to look firstly at the roots of their betrayal. We've seen what Judas was apparently like, that he was apparently a good guy. What's he actually like? What's he actually like? We saw at the beginning of Luke 22, verse 3, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas." Is Judas just been entered by Satan? Is he kind of like an innocent person who's been sort of possessed? What's Judas really like? Well, we looked at this a couple of Sunday evenings ago, but for those of you who weren't there, I want you to think about this question. Was Judas innocent? Was Judas innocent before Satan entered him? What's going on here? Is Judas kind of an innocent sort of third party being controlled by Satan? Well, turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 4. Page 1079. "But for one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor?" This was the amazing story of the woman who poured perfume on Jesus and anointed his feet. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor?" says Judas. "It was worth a year's wages." Verse 6. "He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Judas was a thief. He was someone who loved something. What did he love? Money. He loved money. He had this outward show of godliness, but inwardly there was a deep deceit, greed, a love of money that sort of consumed him. You know, sometimes our love of money is displayed for all to see. But that wasn't the case for Judas. Judas's love of money wasn't obvious to all. It was secret. And sometimes our love of money is secret, a sort of secret hoarding of wealth for ourselves. And it's dangerous. It is so dangerous because it threatens our eternal future. It culminates in Judas leading a crowd to arrest Jesus. Verse 47. His greed was his downfall. You know, tonight we're also going to be having a spotlight on tackling materialism. I'd encourage you, come and hear how to tackle materialism. If you're serious about walking with God, you need to hear it. And if you can't get there tonight, do listen online to the message. Let's compare that with Peter. What about Peter's betrayal? What's the root of his betrayal? Well, it's verse 33, isn't it? Back in our a couple of weeks ago, verse 33, we looked at this, didn't we? Page 1058. But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I'm ready. I can do it, Lord." What's that? It's pride, isn't it? Pride. I can do it. I can do it. Pride is a dangerous thing and results in failure. What does the Bible say? God is for the proud. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Do you know who writes that in 1 Peter 5, verse 5? Peter writes that. He learns this in the most painful way. Pride is dangerous. Allow God to deal with it in your life. Judas, greedy. Peter, full of pride. Which one deserves punishment? Both. Both sinful. What's the difference? There doesn't seem to be a huge amount of difference. Well, maybe it's this business of Satan entering Judas. Maybe it's the activity of Satan which is the key difference between these two. Satan's activity, we see that, don't we? This hour of darkness reigning. Verse 3 of chapter 22, Satan entering Judas. Is that the key difference? Can anyone think of a time where Satan is at work in Peter? Matthew 16, 21. 9:84. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And then he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Jesus has been saying this all along. This is his plan being worked out. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." Satan's activity is taking place in Peter's life as well. What is the difference between Judas and Peter? Well, I think the difference comes when we start to look at the moment of betrayal. Verse 47, Jesus asks Judas a question. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Why does Jesus say that? Son of Man. Well, this Son of Man, this phrase, that this title that Jesus gives himself is loaded with significance. And he immediately, the hearers would have thought of this vision in Daniel 7. This one like a Son of Man, Daniel 7, verse 14. "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man? Are you betraying the Jesus, me? My kingdom is going to last forever. Are you going to betray me, the Son of Man? There's almost an appeal here, isn't there? Judas, are you really going to go through with this? There's an appeal and a warning. it's here you start to grasp just how serious Judas's crime is. Judas knowingly betrays the Son of Man, knows who Jesus is. Do others know who he is? Jesus tells a parable in Luke 20 about tenants who come. Someone who's a vineyard owner sends these tenants. And the, let me just read it. Luke 20, verse 9. Jesus says this, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard, who's in our stories like God, said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir. This is the heir, they know. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him, Jesus, immediately, because they knew they had spoken this parable against them. Is Judas alone in willfully rejecting Christ, knowing who he is? No. The Pharisees, they know who he is. You know, I used to think the Pharisees just got it wrong. They missed it. It is much more serious than that. They know who he is. And they're rejecting him anywhere. And there are people in our world, and maybe even here this morning, and you know who Jesus is. You know who he is. And you're rejecting him anyway. And it's a very dangerous place to find yourself. How about Peter? Does he know what he's doing? Surely it's here we'll find the difference. Verse 56, a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." Caught off guard. But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. Is that the end? No. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Does Peter know what he's doing? Three times Peter denies Christ. Three times he has the opportunity to stand for him. Does he know? He knows. He knows what he's doing. He could perhaps argue on that first one he was caught off guard. The second time comes. The third time comes. He deliberately disowns Jesus. So where does the difference come? Why is there such a different future for both of these people? Where is the difference? What has Peter done in his life that deserves better treatment than Judas? The answer, shockingly, is nothing. Peter does nothing to deserve better treatment than Judas. But there is a difference between them. And it is such a crucial difference. It's not a difference in something they've done to earn favor from God. Their difference comes in their response to their own betrayal. It comes in their response to Jesus. You know, Judas responds to Jesus' appeal, Jesus' words, not with sorrow, but with a kiss, doesn't he? Verse 47. There's no remorse. He carries on. He gets his money. Peter, however, he makes a very different response. Verse 60. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at him. I wonder, what does Jesus see when he looks straight at you, at me? What was on Jesus' face? What expression was on Jesus' face? We're going to look at that as well this evening. But this morning, what does Jesus see when he looks at you? You know, when Peter sees Jesus looking at him, he remembers the word the Lord has spoken to him a few hours before, where Jesus has said, verse 34, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And it dawns on Peter what he's done, and he responds with deep sorrow. He weeps bitterly. Verse 62, "He went outside and wept bitterly." He is gutted. Does he realize what he's done? What is he doing? He's repenting. He's repenting. This is the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas seals his betrayal with a kiss. Peter responds to his betrayal with weeping, with repentance. Some of you are thinking, hang on, I know this story. Judas does repent, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Well, I just want to address that for a moment. There is a huge difference between repentance and remorse. It's true, Judas goes and hangs himself. He has terrible guilt for the consequences of what he's been doing. Let me just tell you a very quick story as we end. When I was younger, we had an embankment opposite our house, and at the top of this embankment was this amazing adventure playground that belonged to a school. Big fence around it, we weren't allowed to play in it. We used to climb over the fence and go and play in it when there was no one there. One time we're playing, I'm playing with a couple of my friends, Christopher and Benedict, and we're playing in there, and we're on this big sort of rope swing that we're on. We suddenly hear this siren, and this police car comes flying into this school, and we're like, oh no, what have we done? They come and grab us and say, what are you doing here? And say, right, where do you live? You know, I was probably about eight, 9 years old, something like that. Maybe 10, that sort of age anyway, quite young. And grab us, say, right, where's your home? Give us addresses. We get taken home by the police. We're like, what is going on? You know, this is we're pretty bad. We're not really, you know, what have we done? And it turns out that actually what had happened is there had been a break-in to the actual building, and the alarm had gone off, and they kind of thought it was us. And it wasn't, thankfully. But anyway, we were still in trouble. We were still in trouble, and I remember being with the police and my parents, and I was just crying. I was weeping. I was like, oh, I'm so sorry. But a few days later, we went back in there. But we were much more careful. I wasn't sorry that I'd done it. I was sorry I'd been caught. And this is the difference between Peter and Judas. One is sorry that he's done it. The other is just sorry that it turned out so badly. You know, we're in danger sometimes not of being sorry for what we've done, but sorry about the consequences of it. Are you a Peter? Or are you a Judas? You know, when Satan saw Peter fail, he must have rubbed his hands together with glee. But he would have missed. He wouldn't have had a clue about the amazing thing that was happening here. The first encouragement this morning is that God is working his purposes out in your life and my life, even when it looks like things are going terribly wrong. And when things are looking like they're going well. Even when it looks impossible. The second encouragement is this. Even though Peter fails, he is able to restore him completely. Even though Peter fails, he is able to restore him completely. The victory is not that Peter stands. That is not the victory here. He doesn't stand. The victory is that Peter was saved, even though he didn't stand firm. This is what the cross is all about. This is what we're going to be remembering now as we take communion. People, sinners, saved by grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, I don't deserve God's favor on my life. You're right. You're right. You don't deserve salvation. That is what this story of Jesus is all about. It's about the fact we don't deserve it. But Jesus has come, and as we're going to see in a few weeks' time, dies on a cross so that we could be saved, even though we fail. Judas and Peter, both sinners. Peter is an example of someone saved by grace, and the essential path to that grace is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That is the difference between Peter and Judas. Have you said sorry to God for what you've done? Not the consequences, but for what you've done. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. Should we just close our eyes and pray together? You might have been, as you've been listening, you might be aware that there's things in your life that you know you need forgiveness for. And I'm going to pray a prayer of repentance that just simply says sorry. You know, that is when Jesus looks at your life, you need him to do some forgiving of a salvation work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that even though when you look at us, Lord, and you see our sin, you see our failure, yet you long to restore us. You long for us to come back to relationship with you. Lord, thank you that Peter only had to wait a few days before he saw you again on that very first day. Thank you for restoring him completely. We pray, Lord, that even this morning you'd be doing a restoring work in our hearts, in the lives of people here. You just might want to echo this prayer in your heart. Lord God, I'm sorry. I am genuinely sorry for the things I have done wrong, those things that offend you. I'm just going to give you a moment of quiet just to say sorry in your own heart to God. Please forgive me. Thank you that you died on the cross for me, that I could be forgiven and set free. Please come into my life. By the power of your Spirit, I pray. Amen.